We turn in sacred scripture to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Notice in verse 4 that these saints were suffering persecutions and tribulations. And then in the rest of the chapter, Paul sets before them the hope of Christ coming to judge. We read the whole chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So Paul's boasting to the other churches about these saints. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So far, we read God's holy and infallible word. It is on the basis of this passage of Scripture and on the basis of many passages of Scripture that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism found in Lord's Day 19, Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52. We've already considered question and answers 50 and 51. And now we look at question and answer 52. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself, into heavenly joys and glory. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, when you hear the word judgment, what comes into your mind? When you hear that Jesus is coming, and that when he comes, he will come in judgment, And he will appear in a flame of fire, and he will take vengeance on all them that do not obey the gospel, and that he will punish them with everlasting destruction, and the wicked will be cast into everlasting punishment. When you hear all that, what do you think? I ask the question because the reality is, to many, it sounds just a little too judgmental. Even to many Christians, it sounds a little too judgmental. In fact, the idea of Jesus coming again to judge the world is one of the most unpopular teachings in the Bible. Let me ask the young people. Young people, do you find it to be an attractive thing to hear a sermon this morning on Jesus coming again to judge? Maybe you have a friend or an acquaintance that you wanted to bring to church with you this morning. And then you suddenly found out that the preaching this morning was going to be on judgment, the judgment at Christ's second coming. Would you still be as eager to bring your friend to church today? Or would you maybe try to put it off until next week? You see, we can be a little sensitive to these things. We as Christians sometimes struggle with having the reputation of being judgmental. And nowhere are Christians, and nowhere is Christianity's judgmentalism seen more sharply than in the doctrine of the final judgment. No one likes to hear how God will judge the world for their sins. No one likes to hear about Jesus coming in a flame of fire to execute justice and bring judgment upon the wicked whom he hates. Do they? What we hear today is this: don't judge. Don't judge me. But beloved, consider this. When you are the one being wronged, when you are the one who's being taken advantage of by another, when maybe someone has refused to pay you your hard-earned wages, or maybe they've rear-ended your vehicle and totaled it, and it was their fault, but they want to blame you for it, and you need a judge to make things right. You need a judge to come to rule in your defense, lest you come to financial ruin. Then you suddenly cry out for justice. Then you demand just judgment. Think of this. When a serial rapist is finally caught, and a district attorney pledges to bring that rapist to justice, nobody says, "Don't judge." No, then we want judgment. Then we can't stop hearing enough about judgment. We demand it. You see, then we understand judgment is good. Just judgment sets things right. A righteous judge is one who delivers the weak and the oppressed, who are being attacked and taken advantage of by the wicked. When you have a good and a faithful judge, then things go well. Then you can have hope. A congregation, carry that over to the life of a Christian. What is the life of a Christian but the filling up of the sufferings of Jesus Christ? What is the Christian's life but a valley of tears? The Christian is a pilgrim and a stranger who identifies with Jesus. Jesus is his Lord. Jesus is his friend. And because he lives as Jesus' friend, he suffers all kinds of sufferings. The wicked hate him. He's mocked and scorned. Well, the wicked indeed will smile at him and invite him to be their friend and walk as their friend. And the wicked will tempt him with all kinds of attractive things, and they will appear friendly. But when the Christian says no, when he says, "I will not stop walking with Christ as his friend in order to walk in the paths of the wicked," then suddenly the wicked will change their demeanor and attack the Christian and his faith. That which is most precious to him, his Lord and his Savior, Jesus Christ, they will mock and ridicule. And the Christian lives a very difficult life in the midst of the world, suffering all kinds of things, much more than just persecution. Suffering all kinds of things in order to honor his Savior. There are even those in the church who viciously attack God's people. Wolves in sheep's clothing. People whom God's people even trust, but they secretly attack and persecute. Then God's people suffer all kinds of sorrow and heartache, even as they stand up and fight against the evil. In the midst of all his sorrows, what is the Christian's hope? The Christian's hope is that there is a judge. There is one who will rise up in defense and protect me and take vengeance. The Christian himself is expressly commanded in Scripture to give place to his wrath. We read in God's Word, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." And as hard as that is, what is the Christian's comfort and consolation? His comfort is this: "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." The Christian's hope and comfort is that there is a judge, a righteous judge, and he will come to execute judgment in the earth and rise up to defend the poor and the needy, the afflicted and tormented. This is all real, beloved. This is exactly what the saints in Thessalonica were going through. Listen again to chapter 1, verse 4. "So that we ourselves glory in you throughout in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which ye endure." These saints were being severely persecuted. What does Paul do in the rest of the chapter? But set before them the hope of Christ's second coming. He shall come as judge. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." In verse 7, he says, "And to you who are troubled, what will God give you? Rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know God, not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." These words are meant to encourage these Thessalonians. There is a God in heaven, a righteous God, and he will visit the wicked in justice. That's comfort. We find the same thing in the Old Testament. Think of King David, all the sufferings and persecutions and heartaches that David went through. King Saul is chasing after him, trying to kill him. The only reason being that David is the man after God's own heart. His own son Absalom rises up to try to kill him. And David has many enemies, and often he's crying for justice. Listen to these words from Psalm 10. David is in distress. Wicked men are abusing him, and they're having their way with David. And David, who doesn't have any earthly helper to help him, cries out, "Arise, O Lord! O God, lift up thine hand! Forget not the humble! Wherefore doth the wicked contemn thee? He saith in his heart, Thou wilt not require it." The wicked say, "There is no God. God will not visit us." And then David says, "Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to requite it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till thou find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress." In Psalm 10, what is David's hope? What's he praying for? He's praying for judgment, for God to come to bring justice, so that David may be protected from the evil man and delivered, and that the evil man may receive his just punishment. I say all of this, beloved, because this is how we are to approach Jesus' second coming. When we think of Jesus' second coming, think of Jesus coming to your rescue. When you think of Jesus coming again to judge the living and the dead, don't think of it as a terrifying event for you, but think of it as deliverance. Think of Jesus coming to rescue his church from the attacks of the wicked, because that's what it is. The world may not like to hear about Jesus coming again to judge. Even nominal Christians will be turned off by this idea. The whole idea that God loves all men is shot to pieces with this truth. But beloved, when we think of Jesus coming to judge, we ought to think of it as Jesus coming to rescue God's people, to save them, bring them to glory, and execute vengeance on all their and His enemies. All the oppressors of God's holy children will receive their just deserts. And that's a good thing. Jesus' second coming means the end of persecution, the end of suffering. It means the end of the anti-Christian kingdom, the end of sin itself. It means we will forever be with the Lord. Our bodies will be raised incorruptible. We will see Him whom our souls love coming in His glory to bring us to glory with Him. So the sermon this morning is all about judgment. It's all about Jesus' second coming. But the reality is, for us as Christians, this is something we look forward to with anticipation. We look forward to Judgment Day. The very last article of the Belgic Confession puts it this way, quote, "The consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this life, in this world." And then that last article of the Confession puts it this way. It ends with these words. "Therefore, we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promise of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's what I want to emphasize by way of introduction, with a lengthy introduction. If there is one thing we get out of the sermon this morning, let it be this. Jesus' return as judge is the blessed hope and comfort of all God's people. So we look at this topic with joy and delight. We take as our theme Jesus' return as judge. We look at three things. First, the return itself. Second, the purpose of this return. And third, our calling in light of this return. Jesus Christ, who is now sitting on the throne of glory at God's right hand, will one day return to the earth to judge the quick, the living, and the dead. How can we describe and understand His return? In this first point of the sermon, I have a few bullet points of how we can describe His return. I have eight things to mention. First, what we ought to emphasize is this. Jesus' return will be a personal return, a bodily return to this earth. The Catechism emphasizes that in answer 52 when it says, "That in all my sorrows and tribulations, persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me." The Catechism words it that way in order to emphasize that we must not fear Christ's second coming. He's already borne the punishment for all our sins. Judgment upon us, in a sense, has already been passed. He's already been judged as guilty in our place, so that at His coming, we do not need to fear being judged as guilty. The Lord's Supper form puts it that He was innocently condemned to death that we might be acquitted before the judgment seat of God. But the point is also this. Jesus will come personally, the very same person, the man who shed His blood on the cross 2,000 years ago, who was buried in the grave, who rose again from the dead, who sits in heaven, your brother. He will appear on the clouds of heaven with His mighty angels at His second coming. Second, Jesus' return will not just be a personal return, it will be a visible return. This is what John writes in Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Notice what it says, every eye shall see him. In the book of Acts, Acts 1 verse 11, this is what the angels say to the disciples. The disciples are appearing up into heaven after seeing Jesus' ascension. And the angel says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Jesus' return will be a visible return. How all men on the earth will see it, see him, I do not know, but it will be done. Third, Jesus' return will be a sudden return. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, we read that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. It will come suddenly. In Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, Jesus' second coming is compared to the days of Noah before the flood, where the people were eating and drinking. Life was going on just like any other day. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They had plans for their future. And suddenly, the waters came and took them all away. Just like that, very suddenly, shall the coming of the Son of Man be. No man knows the day or the hour of his return. He comes suddenly. And yet, fourth, what we must say in it, right when we say that, is this: although his return will be a sudden return, it will also be an expected return by God's people. God's people will be watching. We will see the signs of the times. We will see the scriptures being fulfilled. We will see Antichrist, the man of desolation, sitting on the throne, and we will be expecting it, his return. Jesus will come suddenly, but it won't overtake us as a thief in the night, because we will be awake in the middle of the night watching for that thief to come. We will be ready for Christ's second coming. Fifth, Jesus' return will be at the time when the world shall have filled its cup of iniquity. Jesus' return will be a return during very dark and dreadful days. There are three basic things that must happen before Jesus' return. First, all the elect must be gathered into the church. They must be engrafted into Christ and given salvation. Second, the sufferings of Christ's body, the sufferings of the church must be accomplished. And third, the world must fill up its cup of iniquity so that it is ripe for judgment. And the clear teaching of the scriptures is that Christ will come right as the world has finished filling its cup of iniquity. And that no doubt will coincide with the world being a very wicked and dark place, and also with the sufferings of the church being filled up, the sufferings of Christ's body which remain. Sixth, Jesus' return will be a loud return. This will not be something done in the corner. In multiple passages in the Bible, we read that Jesus will come with the sound of a trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, we read, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." In Matthew 24, verses 30 and 31, we read, "And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory, great glory, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So loud will this trumpet blast be that it will, as it were, wake up the dead out of their graves. And the trumpet blast is given so that everyone might rise to attention. Stand to attention. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is coming. Lift up your eyes, ye children of God, and behold, your redemption draws nigh. And look up, ye wicked, and behold your doom. There is no teaching in Scripture of Jesus coming silently to rapture the church or pluck out believers quietly out of the world. No, Jesus' return and the resurrection will be with loud acclamation, shouting, and the blast of a trumpet. Seventh, Jesus' return will be on the clouds of glory. We already read from Revelation 1 verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." And children, when you hear that Jesus is going to come in the clouds, don't picture those clouds as beautiful, soft, fluffy clouds on a bright, sunny day. No, these are awe-inspiring, billowing, rolling thunderclouds. Have you ever looked outside and seen the thick, dark rain clouds approaching, rolling over themselves, and you've simply stood amazed? And perhaps you've been even slightly afraid as you've seen these clouds approaching. Those are the kinds of clouds that Jesus will come with. These are the same kinds of clouds that are reminiscent of the clouds that appeared on Mount Sinai when God gave Israel the law. We read in Exodus 19, verse 16, "It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled." When Christ comes on the clouds of glory, it will be a fearful thing. But God's people will not have to fear. Finally, we can sum it all up with this. Jesus' return will be a glorious return. He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We read in the passage we read this morning, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, that He will appear in flaming fire. He will appear with His mighty angels. He will appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not the gospel, that know not God. Literally, He will come in a flame of fire. And a fire is a picture of God's holy wrath. We could almost even picture the skies being on fire with the glory of Christ as He comes as the avenger of His heavenly Father to avenge the honor of His Father. And He comes to execute retribution on all those that have attacked and hurt His people. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 says, "When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day." When we see Jesus coming on the clouds, we will admire Him and stand in awe of His beauty. It doesn't say we will be afraid of Him. The wicked will. The wicked will mourn. The wicked will despair. The wicked see their end approaching. They will call for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them and crush them, so that they might possibly escape the judgment of God. The wicked will be afraid. And then you see all creation. You see the sun and the moon and the stars failing. Every mountain and every island will be shaken out of their places. The mountains thrown into the depths of the sea. It'll be a frightful thing. And yet, through it all, what will God's people be doing as they see Christ? They will be standing, looking up, admiring the glory and the beauty of their Savior. And this will be appropriate. Jesus Himself gives us this instruction in Luke 21, verse 28. He says, "And when these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." That's why the Catechism says that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same one who bore my curse on the cross. Jesus' second coming will be glorious. It will be so much more glorious than we can fathom. When we see Jesus coming in the clouds in His glory, we will immediately be struck with the fact that we didn't appreciate His glory as we lived on the earth. We will be awestruck at the sight of Him. And yet we will still be glad because He's coming as our Savior, as our friend and our righteous judge, to deliver His church out of the clutches of the enemy and to raise His people in their bodies and reunite them with their souls to enjoy eternal love, as we'll hear this afternoon, eternal love and joy in heaven. So glorious will Jesus' appearing be that on that day every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The purpose of this glorious return is especially to bring judgment, to judge the living and the dead. In fact, it's very striking how the Catechism puts it. The Catechism doesn't just say that Jesus comes to judge, but Jesus comes as judge. Even when he's coming as the judge. It's as if the judgment begins even as he's coming. To judge is to declare a verdict, to state whether one is either guilty or innocent. And then to judge is to pass a sentence, either everlasting punishment in hell or eternal bliss in glory. To judge is officially and publicly to pass sentence upon all rational moral creatures, all men, and all angels. To judge does not mean necessarily that a person will be condemned, but to judge is to rule. It is to pass sentence upon someone, whether one is innocent and worthy of eternal life, or whether one is guilty and worthy of eternal death. To judge is an honorable task. It's a task that God has committed to His Son, Jesus Christ, to honor Jesus Christ. But when Jesus comes again to judge, it's not as if Jesus will have to deliberate or have to make a decision right there and then whether someone is going to heaven or hell. The reality is, even as He comes, there will be no question. When Jesus comes to judge all men will already know where they stand with the judge. The wicked will already know that Jesus is coming to condemn them. That's why they call for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. That's why they sigh and moan in despair. And the righteous will also know where they stand with the judge. We already know the punishment has been borne for all our sins. Jesus Christ Himself, the judge, has borne our condemnation that we might never be condemned. So Judgment Day will not change anything, but Judgment Day will be to confirm everything. What is the final judgment? The final judgment is where God's judgment upon every unbeliever and believer is made official and public. And I would especially emphasize public. Jesus will sit upon the great white throne, and all men will appear before Him. The books will be opened. The consciences of men will be revealed. Everything that they did and the motives and they had for doing them and how they did them. All men will be publicly revealed in their true character, and all that they have done, whether in public life or private life, will be brought before the judgment seat of the great judge. Each man, each woman, each child will be turned inside out, and all our deeds and thoughts will be evaluated in the light of God's perfect law, and it will be done publicly before the eyes of all to see. And when our sins are brought before Jesus, when all the sins of God's people are brought before Jesus, Jesus will say, here are all your sins, even many more than you yourself knew. But satisfaction for them has already been made through my unspeakable sufferings and agonies on the cross. And with my obedience, my perfect keeping of the law, charged to your record, imputed to you, you have, in fact, a perfect record before God. You are righteous. Righteous with the righteousness that comes from God Himself. And then not only will Jesus judge us regarding our sins, but He will also judge God's people regarding their good works, which, by God's grace, they were given to do. All our good works, as well, will be put on display for all men to see. Even the good works that we didn't even know we were doing. And Jesus will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And we might say to ourselves, but we don't deserve any good thing. And Jesus says, oh no, you don't deserve it. But this is my grace and my favor to you, that I am pleased to reward you according to your works. For God's people redeemed in Christ, walking in the paths of holiness, there is absolutely nothing to fear about the final judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7 says that we will enjoy rest, eternal rest with God and God's people, sharing in the glory of the exalted Christ who reigns over all. Not only do we have nothing to fear, but we have every encouragement to walk more diligently in the way of good works, while Jesus has not yet come. that day of judgment and the rewards that we will receive are an encouragement for us to live each day faithfully in the midst of the great sorrows and persecutions that we endure. But for the wicked, who still belong to themselves, who have no covering for their sin, and who only live in rebellion and enmity against God, there is everything to be afraid about. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says that they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Everlasting destruction. What does that even mean? Destruction without end, being crushed and yet never coming to the end of being crushed. An undying death, continual dying and yet never ceasing to exist. Always feeling like you're dying, the most horrible death, feeling unspeakable misery, yet never coming to the end of it. No death even that might bring you to the end of it, but simply more. And what will the wicked say when they receive that sentence? They themselves will say, "We deserve it." No one will be able to utter one word of complaint as though Jesus' sentencing was too severe or unjust. Every man's own conscience will tell him that God's judgment, Jesus' judgment, is good and right and holy. And even when the wicked are sentenced to hell, we will admire Jesus for it, because even then His judgment will be perfect. And that, you see, is the reason for the final day of judgment. The reason all men must be judged publicly. The reason why all our works and every man's works must be put on display. And the reason why we all need to hear God's verdict upon all men is this: so that all men might see and know that, yes, God is a God of justice. He does everything in justice. He sends the wicked to hell in perfect justice. And He also saves His people with perfect justice. And the wicked deeds that the wicked do shall receive their just reward. All that is crooked in this life will be set straight. All the silent sufferings of God's people, their labor of love, and their self-denial for the kingdom of heaven's sake, unknown to anyone else, it will all be exposed. Everyone will see the truth of the matter in everything, and Jesus will reward each man according to his works. And we will all say, "Amen, it is good." The final judgment, therefore, will be the perfection of the full deliverance of believers. It will be deliverance from persecution. It will be the public display of our innocence against our detractors who maligned us and accused us and slandered us. It will be the vindication that our cause that we persisted in this life, the cause of Jesus Christ, was right. Jesus Christ will confess their names before all men, and they will be crowned with glory and honor. And all the while, they themselves will be admiring the grace and glory of Jesus on that day. And all the while, God's people will also be able to look at how history unfolded. And they will be able to say, "God's dealings were good. God's personal dealings with me were good. I didn't understand it at the time when I was living, but I see now God's dealings with me and with all His creatures was good and only good. Praise be to Him forever and ever. How thankful I am that I get to spend all eternity with Him, serving Him, and giving Him my worship. How blessed indeed am I." The reason for that day of judgment is also this, as I already mentioned, that Jesus Himself might be further honored. Everyone will see that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And what He taught while He walked on this earth and what He did throughout history was right. And His cause was the cause of God Almighty. And everyone will see that Jesus is well-pleasing in God's sight and is God's beloved Son. And that too will serve Jesus' everlasting glory and God's everlasting glory. What then is our calling? Well, we can glean a few things even from this chapter of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our calling is to be patient in this present life. Our calling is to believe and rest in God's promises and to faithfully endure the persecutions and tribulations and the callings that God gives us and that come our way. Our calling is that we not become weary in well-doing. This is what the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this letter. He says in verse 4, "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure." And by telling them that he's boasting of them to other churches, he's encouraging them, keep on in what you're doing. Notice near the very end of this letter, chapter 3, verse 13, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Our calling is to keep walking the difficult pathway of obedience and holiness. To do that in this week that lies before us. To do that even if it means mockery, persecution, self-denial, and even death. There are many Christians who have gone before us. They've been there. And they themselves also have taken comfort in Christ's second coming. And they've pressed on. Even the one who wrote the Belgic Confession, Guido de Bray, look to Christ's second coming. He made his confession real, even as he was burnt at the stake. And they will receive of the Lord a great reward according to all the sufferings that they willingly endured for Christ's sake. What else is our calling? Our calling is to have our love towards each other abound. That's at the very end of verse 3. "And the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth." Even as you live in these last days, your love for each other is abounding. Our calling is to live in good works. Live in love towards one another. Look out for each other as fellow Christians as we walk together this difficult way. And finally, to use the language of the Catechism, our calling is to keep looking. Look for Christ to come. Keep watching. Have your head uplifted. Keep waiting. Rest assured, beloved, your redemption is drawing nigh. Just when the church thinks she won't be able to stand anymore, then Jesus will be there to rescue her and save her. Jesus will be there, just as he's always there, day by day, even to the end of the world. He's coming, congregation. Surely he comes quickly. Right now he's ruling over all, directing all things so that no time is wasted, so that he can come to gather his church to himself. He is coming. Surely he comes quickly. And our inspired response is this: even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we look up. Where else can we look? We look to Thee. We look to the hills from whence cometh our help. Bless us, Father. May Thy Word take deep root in our hearts. Encourage us in all the ways that Thou dost lead us, that there is an end, there is a goal with all of this and a purpose. Christ's second coming and the glory of His name. Bless us through the preaching of Thy Word. Father, we pray if there be any who do not know Christ, use this sermon to show that their only hope can be in the perfect obedience and shed blood of Christ. And cause us all to know that Jesus will not turn away anyone who comes to Him in true faith and implores His and Thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.